things that we tend to do, whether consciously or unconsciously, is we tend to look for other people to imitate and to follow. We call them role models, mentors, whatever you want to call them. We'll try and find somebody, or we naturally find somebody that we look up to, and we'll sort of pick apart aspects of their life that we want our life to look like. That's what a role model is. We'll begin modeling our own lives after them. And if you don't believe me, I mean, just think of kids. Kind of a cute picture there, huh? It's really cute when my son's got my cowboy boots on and they're up to his waist. I'm trying to shuffle around. But they basically try to mimic everything we do. Like, kids are copycats. We had some folks over to our house this week, and my kids, you know, there's new people in the house. Oh, great. How can I copy them? I noticed it because I'm preaching on it. I noticed it a little more. Whatever they did, my kids would imitate that. They'd copy that. When I was praying at lunch a couple days ago, you know, I was at the lunch table, and we're getting ready to sit down as a family and pray, and I've got my hands kind of like this over my mouth, and I'm, you know, kind of muffled and got a low praying voice, and my son, 2 years old, I think, almost two, he does the exact same thing. While I'm praying, he's got his hands over his mouth, and he's rah, 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 you know. It was just hilarious. We had to stop praying. It was so funny. That's what kids do. They're copycats, and they'll mimic what we do, whether good or bad, and the bad is kind of a scary thing, right? You think about it. With the passing of time, their copying of us just becomes a little more complex. And then as teenagers, they become even more complex. They need more advisors, more counsel. As adults, do you guys find yourselves still needing advisors and still needing counsel? Yeah, of course. This never stops. We never stop looking for people to imitate, people that would be a mentor to us. I mean, my own life, I hate to say it, I never wanted to be like my dad, but I find myself constantly imitating my dad, even today. What he did, I do, even if I don't want to do it. It's like Romans chapter 7. That's what we do. But it's a legacy thing. You have to think about how you're living, because you are passing on a legacy. People are going to mimic you. People are going to imitate you. And we want to be Christ-like examples to mimic. That's the goal of sanctification, is Christ-likeness. And that's why I want to do this short series on modeling Christ, because Christ-likeness is the goal. That's what we're doing. We're becoming more Christ-like from salvation to glorification. It's sanctification in between. This is the goal. Not just a bunch more knowledge, but growth in Christ-likeness. We look for and we need role models, we need mentors, we need people to disciple us, people to help guide us in the Lord throughout our lives through their example. You guys can probably think of someone in your own life who directly invested in your life, someone who made a difference by directly investing in you, sitting down with you. Maybe there's people who have affected your life indirectly. You ever thought of that? I mean, we're constantly imitating and mimicking people that we see or we know about or we hear about. Even dead guys, we read books written by dead guys and we start to mimic them, or we hear about their lives, you know, biographies, autobiographies. You're always going to, you can't help it, but imitate people. I find that in my own life, there's kind of a combination of people that I look up to who imitate Christ in different ways, and I pick and choose from their lives what I want my own life to look like. You ever realize that? Subconsciously, you do this all the time, constantly. And if this is true, and it is, we should think about what it means then to be a role model Christian. And even collectively, guys, not just as individuals, but as a church. What does it look like to be a role model church? That's interesting, isn't it? As one church body. You're going to see that today in the book of Thessalonians. This was a role model church, role model individuals, role model church. We don't just want to share Christ verbally, you know, preaching. We want to live Christ because Christ-like living is contagious and it'll back up the message of Christ. I mean, who wants to hear your message about Jesus if you're just, you know, a hypocritical jerk? Sorry to be so blunt. But is your neighbor going to listen to you? If you're just a hypocritical jerk to your neighbor all the time, is he going to listen to anything you have to say about Jesus? No. It's like Friedrich Nietzsche said. He said, show me that you're redeemed and I'll listen to you talk about your Redeemer. You know, that guy's an old atheist, a horrible philosopher. Done a lot of damage to this world. But that's what he said. Show me that you're redeemed and I'll be willing to listen at least to your Redeemer. Listen to you talk about your Redeemer. You kind of win the right to be heard by the way you live your life. A Christ-like life is probably not enough to lead someone to Christ. You actually do have to share the gospel with them, but in most cases the message has got to be backed up with a Christ-like life. That's what we're talking about here. There should be something different about us. And my aim is that through a short series, we'll focus on imitating Christ as an example to others. Those are the two key words that you're going to see in our text today. Imitate and example. And this is not just some random thing that I came up with. This is a biblical concept. This is a subject. This is really exciting for me to talk about. On Friday, I even found a book by Larry Moyer. I actually think I heard him speak in person once at Frontier, the Bible school. But he kind of heads up Evantel, you know, the gospel tracts and things like that. But he wrote this book called 31 Days to Contagious Living, and I ordered a half a dozen of them for now, and I'll put them out there on the table. But it's called The Daily Devotional Guide, 31-Day Daily Devotional Guide to Modeling Christ to Others. And I wrote the publisher, I think it was Craig Olin, and I asked if I can have permission to forward each of those daily devotions to you throughout the next 31 days or so. And so pray that they would just let me do that, because I read their stipulations, and I'm not supposed to be able to, but pray that they give me permission to do that, would you? I'd like to forward these to you as we go through this series. So like the whole next month is all going to be about modeling Christ, and I'm really excited about it. Now, that's the heart of this passage, imitating Christ, being an example to others. Let's read the text, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul and Silvanus, Silas as well, you know, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became, here's that word, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia. See that word example? Some of your translations say model. You became a model to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth, it has rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Their lifestyle says it. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What an awesome passage, huh? That right there, I mean, that piece of literature, I've had my mind on it all week, and I'm thinking, this is divine literature. This is better than any, this little 10 verses is better than any sort of secular literature you'll ever read. I mean, this is a gem that we've got before us, and this is just the introduction to the book. Guys, the Word of God is awesome. It is absolutely awesome. Cherish it. Study it. Be in it. But this is what we're looking at here. Paul's encouraging greeting to the Thessalonians in verse 1. Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church, which was located in this port city, port area in northeastern Greece. It's a port city in Greece. It was one of the first places reached with the gospel in Europe after Philippi. The book of Acts records that this is the second major populace to receive the gospel west of the Aegean Sea. You can read about this in Acts 17. They estimate that there were nearly 200,000 people in the city at this time. It was one of the most important cities in Paul's day because it was a strategic location for the military, for the government, and for trade. It was built by a Greek general under Alexander the Great. His name was Cassander, and that was around 315 BC. And it was named after his wife, Thessalonica, who was a half-sister to Alexander. That's kind of some neat history on there. Actually, another interesting side note, it's not in your notes, but I think in World War I, the Allies actually based troops here. And World War II, the Nazis came and they took 60,000 Jews out of the city and annihilated them. But this still exists today. This city still exists with a population of around 300,000, and you'll see it called Thessaloniki or Salonika. So it's kind of some neat background on this place, but the main background element you need to understand about this church and for our interpretation of the passage, and you've probably already picked up on it already, is that this church plant came with intense persecution, pretty heavy affliction. Paul's preaching the gospel there. It had converted a lot of the folks there who were Oriental. They had, like, you know, religious Oriental idols from Asia, and then the gospel's preaching in the synagogues had actually depleted some of the numbers in the synagogues because there was Jews believing in Christ, and so that made the synagogue Jews, you know, your Orthodox Jews, whoever was running it, that made them pretty envious. And so they started to form a mob. They took along some other wicked men from the city. They set the city in uproar. They were crying out to Caesar, you know, these guys are following a different king, King Jesus. And so wherever Paul went after this on this missionary journey, this mob was following him and attacking him and agitating the crowds, and it just became kind of a thorn in his ministry. They just kind of agitated him and abused Christ followers. And so this church, from the get-go, experienced really difficult circumstances, but notice that even though things have become really hard for them since they've come to Christ, right, things didn't get easier for them coming to Christ. Look at their lives. They haven't given up on Christ. They've still believed. They still love Jesus with a remarkable tenacity, cling to him. Actually, this church is known for its tenacity, its willingness to follow Christ despite the cost, despite the trials that are going to come. That's what they're known for, their determination to follow Christ despite persecution. Because of that, this church was considered imitators of the apostles and of Christ, of us in the Lord, he said. Because why? Well, they experienced suffering as well. That's what we're going to look at when we get back to the Gospel of Mark, chapters 14 through 16. It's all about the cross, suffering, persecution. But this should be one of our goals here. Modeling Christ in any circumstance. In every circumstance, rich or poor, thick or thin, whatever comes our way, I mean, this should be our goal. It's a lot easier to say than to do, by the way. You ever thought of that? Some of you guys know that. Some of you guys are going through a hard time right now and you're saying, oh, I gotta model Christ in this. Right? It's a lot easier to say than to do. But if you wonder how they were able to do that, here's a helpful hint for us. Look at where their focus is. Look at where Paul directs their focus. Maybe verse 1 here. He reminds them of their position in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Where are they? Where's their position? In their circumstances? In who? In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a place of, you see the words right there, grace and peace. They're not just in their circumstances. More importantly, they're in God the Father because they're in Christ. And that is a place of grace and peace. You see what Paul's doing here. He's contrasting their present circumstances, their hardships, their difficulties that they're in, with their untouchable position in Christ. You can touch this. You can touch my circumstances. You can't touch this. You can't touch who I am in Christ. That's what he's saying to them. Yes, you're suffering, but remember who you are. Remember, you are secure in Christ. You are secure in what matters most, in your relationship with God in Christ. And I think that's a key to modeling Christ. You're not going to model Christ well if you don't understand this, that your identity is in Christ. I mean, ultimately, we don't define ourselves. We shouldn't define ourselves by what we do, what we look like, what we own. We don't define ourselves by our ministry, even. Our identity is in Jesus Christ, and it's in the grace and peace that we have with God, in the realities, the spiritual realities that we have in Christ, our forgiveness, our adoption as children of God, our being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just read Ephesians 1. For that, you have a secure place in Christ. You have a secure future in heaven. Look at how they're waiting on the Son to come and get them. That's where the focus needs to be. You know, if you make your focus, your circumstances, I think it was Paul David Tripp who said this, you're going to grow in awe of your circumstances. They're going to grow bigger and bigger, and you're just going to say, oh, these circumstances are so big, they're so awesome, right? You're going to grow in awe of your circumstances. But you get your focus on God and who you are in Christ and your future in Christ, you're going to grow in awe of God. And your circumstances are going to become molehills. You know what I mean? Like anthills. You're either in awe of God or you're in awe of your circumstances. Let's remember that. Where's your focus at? Because you see, if we put all of the weight of who we are on some temporal circumstance that's susceptible to change, right? You put who you are in your good circumstance. Let's say you put your identity in your ministry. What's going to happen when that collapses? What's going to happen to you? Yeah, you're going to collapse. Because you put all your weight into what you do, and you put your weight into your job, you put your weight into this relationship. Now that relationship's gone, you collapse. Right? You want to put your identity in Christ. You want your focus on Him. Because we're in for a really hard time if we put our identity, our worth, in things that are susceptible to change. And they do change, don't they? Nothing stays the same. Except who? It's Jesus. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Life changes a lot. Christ, ladies and gentlemen, He doesn't change. Jesus told the disciples once, you know, don't put so much stock in what you do. Like, you know, they come back from this little missionary journey in Israel, and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us, and they're all glad. He says, don't rejoice in that. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Right? Rejoice in who you are in Christ. Rejoice in Him, not just in what you do, because those things change, okay? And if you just have these two things with God, the grace and peace that He mentions here in the greeting, you know, you are richer than anyone else in this world. You are. As one man said, those without grace and peace, they're in utter poverty, though they may possess all the riches of the world. Those without grace and peace are in utter poverty. Those with grace and peace are infinitely rich, though enduring persecution and sorrow, like the Thessalonians. Both are priceless possessions of the child of God that no one can take away from us. Grace and peace. And God's grace is the basis for His peace, right? Because unless you have the grace that's offered in Christ, you won't have peace with God. He paves the way for peace with God. And if you haven't trusted in Christ today, you probably don't have grace or peace. Actually, I know you don't. So trust Christ as your Savior. I'll invite you to do that. And then you'll experience God's grace. You'll have God's grace, and you'll know peace with God. You'll have peace with God. You'll have peace from God. That's how it works. But Paul's personal praise of the Thessalonians is next, verses 2 through 10. Verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians because they were exemplary Christians. They caused him gratitude and not grief. That's something to ask yourself. Am I causing, you know, my spiritual leaders gratitude or grief? You know, this is a much different introduction than the letter to the Galatians or the Corinthians. Galatians, you know, they were embracing. They were starting to embrace a false gospel, even though they were saved. I mean, he starts out this letter in like a praiseworthy fashion. This isn't Galatians. We went through that book. They didn't start that book out the same way, right? This is also neat in that it tells us Paul had a faithful prayer ministry. He was praying for individuals. He was praying for churches. It says he thanked God for all of them. If he was a Texan, he'd say, I thank God for y'all. But Paul's y'all, I think, is a little more personal than a general y'all. He's thankful for their transformed lives. And he's praying for the individuals in that church. And that's my challenge for this church this week. Remember last week, I don't know if I'm going to do this every week or not, but I gave us a challenge last week to invite someone over for dinner. Go out to dinner with someone who is, you know, just an acquaintance in the church and become friends, right? Get to know them. Well, this week I want to challenge you guys to, maybe it's the person in front of you or behind you. I'm not going to say beside you because they're probably a family. Maybe they're in front of you or behind you. Why don't you talk to them and ask how you can pray for them? Do you have any prayer needs? You know, start praying for each other. Let's build the unity. Let's build the fellowship. Let's eat together. Let's pray together. We need this. We need this. This is who Paul was. This is what a Christ modeler does. They're serious about prayer ministry. They're serious about praying for people. They're serious about praising God for His grace in their lives and praying for their burdens. Because a Christ modeler is genuinely concerned for others. They're genuinely concerned for others. Did you catch that? They're not just looking to, you know, enhance their own script by using this person. They're looking to bless somebody else. They're looking to pray for somebody else, right? They're not just, their focus isn't on them. Through prayer, you start focusing on someone else and their burdens. Pray for someone this week. You know, at the end of the service, just say, hey, how can I be praying for you? Next week, ask them, hey, how's this going? That's a big deal. That's a big, big deal in church. But in verse 3, he begins praising them for their faith, their love, and their hope. And these are, if you think about it, these are invisible, immaterial things. Right? Faith, hope, and love. Those are immaterial virtues, right? Like, they're just kind of concepts out there floating around in the air, right? Well, not in these guys' life. Not in their lives. Look at faith, hope, and love become a tangible physical manifestation in these believers' lives. He calls it the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. So these invisible virtues become evident in a Christ modeler's life. I'm just going to coin that word, Christ modeler. It sounds weird, but you get it, and I'm going to keep it, even if you don't like it, because it goes against your grammar. Christ modeler. Christianity is more than something to believe in. It should change us, change what we do, change our focus, change our lives. You should see faith, love, and hope in our lives by the things that we say, the things that we do. Look at this work of faith. Works, faith and works are many times contrasted, and for good reason. We're saved by grace through faith. We know we're not saved by works. The work of God is to believe, okay? We're not saved by our works, but at the same time, doesn't James 2 make the point that true faith should manifest itself through good works? That's a critical point in the book of James. He says, without faith, without works, what is it? Faith is dead. Without works, faith is dead. So true faith in Christ brings real salvation, and it'll bring forth real fruit in our lives. The faith of the Thessalonians was alive. It was a living faith. It was an active faith. It's a work of faith. Then there's the labor of love, and this is in reference to their serving Christ. This is in reference to what they did between salvation and glorification. At times, it's serving Christ. It is laborious. At the same time, you guys know it's a labor of love. Isn't it not? It's laborious. If you've ever attempted to serve Christ faithfully in some sort of ministry, you know, that required any sort of, you know, sustainability on your part, you know, constant, you know that it's laborious. But you also know that it's a labor of love. It's a glad toil, you could say. Because you assume the expectation of imitating Christ through your sacrificial love, through the giving of yourself in whatever he's called you to do, whatever you're doing. And that's not easy, is it? I've said this a few times, but love is, you know, it's not soft. We think of love as feminine and soft, like the Apostle John picture, whatever it is, the disciples at the Last Supper, and, you know, the Apostle John looks like a sissy la-la. You know, he looks like, you can't tell him apart from their depictions of the Virgin Mary. It's the same John that tried to call down thunder on the Samaritans. John probably had bigger biceps than, you know, my hips. I mean, John was probably a hairy, scruffy dude. And they depict him because he's the apostle of love as some sissy la-la. You know, he probably looked more like a WWE wrestler or something. I don't know. Love is tough. Is it easy to love your neighbor? No, it's laborious sometimes. Sometimes you don't want to love your neighbor. But you force yourself to, don't you? Out of obedience to Christ. Out of obedience to the greatest commandment, to the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. And what do you find out as you do that? You start to love your neighbor because you get to know them. You start to pray for them. You start to invite them over. And then you exhibit Christ-likeness to them, right? You see where this is going. We pour out our lives as Christ poured out his for us, even though it's laborious at times. That's why he died, you know. 2 Corinthians 5, or it's at least part of why he died. This is what 2 Corinthians 5 says. He died for all so that all who live spiritually might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died so that we would live and live for him and live for him by loving others, showing them Christ. You can read that in that whole passage there. It's a labor of love that we have here. That's what a Christ modeler does. He has a labor of love. And then there's a steadfastness of hope. Christians have hope that this is not the end. This life's not the end. There is a second coming, a second advent of Christ coming. There is a new earth coming. There's a new Jerusalem coming, and we're all going to be in it, and we're all going to enjoy it with glorified bodies. Hallelujah. I'm so sick of my back hurting in the morning because of that bed. And it's a nice mattress. You know, I'm ready for it, aren't you? I'm ready. I'm so ready. But hope, guys, hope, if you really have hope, look at what Paul says it's going to do to you. It's going to give you a steadfastness, a patience to put up with, to get through some of the things that you go through in this life. You have hope. Story has it that D.L. Moody was on a boat in Lake Michigan, and he was caught in this raging storm. You know, everybody's freaking out. Everybody's scared to death, living in fear, thinking they're going to die on this boat. Well, everybody knew evangelist D.L. Moody. And he's sitting over here nice and quiet and calm. He's quiet and calm in the middle of this storm. And they asked him, he said, how could you be so relaxed? You know, get up and do something. Cry with us, you know. Here's what he says. I have a sister in Chicago and a sister in heaven. And I really don't care which one I see first. That's the hope of the Christian, isn't it? Most people don't get that. They live in fear. What is it? MSM, mainstream media. What do they want you to do? Live in fear. We don't have to, because death is just the beginning for us. And I thought this parallel was kind of interesting in this passage. I don't know if it has any sort of application to you. I just thought it was neat. The work of faith in verse 3 is like the same thing as verses 9 through 10, turn to God from idols, labor of love to serve the living God, and steadfastness of hope to wait for his son from heaven. Isn't that kind of neat? Thought that was a neat parallel there. So they turn to God, and that word turned, that's in the aorist tense in the Greek, and that means it was like a once for all moment. They turned to God. They turned to Christ. They were saved. It's a once for all tense of the verb. And then from that point, they started to serve God and to wait. And that's a present tense in the Greek. So there's a turning, and then there's a serving and waiting. I thought that was really neat as well. We believe, we're saved, and then we serve in love while we wait for glory, and we mature in Christ-likeness all along the way. Isn't that the story of every Christian? Or it should be. I just thought this was fantastic. To study that. But in verse 4, we find another huge comforting identity truth for the Christian. Look at this. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Well, Paul here, look at this. He's assured of their position in God and in Christ. He calls them what? Chosen and beloved. How can he say that? Where's his assurance coming from? Well, it's coming from the fact that they have transformed lives and they're persevering in their profession. They're not just professors. You know, they actually possess Christ. They're living it out. They have transformed lives. That's where Paul's getting his assurance here. Some Bible students refer to this as the doctrine of election, and a lot of people want to debate it and complicate it, but you know what? I'm not going to do that. Because I don't care to do that. Just keep it. Because the Word of God says it. You keep it and you keep it simple. It's the idea that God not only saves us, but he chose us from the foundation of the world. That's what an omniscient God can do. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. He knew you before you knew him. He knew you before you were even born. And he knew you would trust him from the foundation of the world. Before we chose him, Bible says he chose us. And this is not some light thing that you just want to blow off, you know. The reality is that this produces a great deal of security for the believer. It really does. That's how Paul is using this truth of their being chosen and beloved of God. He's saying that in a very practical way, no matter what you're going through, no matter how difficult things may be, no matter how it looks like your circumstances indicate that God's not blessed you, you are chosen. You are beloved of God, and nothing's going to change that. You see what Paul's doing? This is a very practical doctrine. It's a very practical truth. And I'm not going to go through life without it. You can. I'm not. I'm chosen of God. That's an important truth for you to take home, okay? Understanding this is important for you to get your focus off of yourself. If you've understood, you understand that you're chosen, that's going to change the way you live. You don't have to live with your eyes on yourself like I'm serving in order to get saved. No, you're chosen. You are saved. Now you can serve others with the right mindset, with the right heart. Hope that makes sense. I think it was Chuck Swindoll said, you can't really even serve others properly unless you have a proper perspective of yourself and who you are in Christ. This is a truth, like, again, that your soul needs to cling to when things get hard. I needed this week. I mean, when your heart feels like it weighs 1,000 pounds, you ever have a heart that feels that way? Like it weighs 1,000 pounds? When doubt creeps in, that sort of thing, remember you're chosen. You're beloved of God. Nothing can change that. Sometimes the hurting soul needs to hear the words chosen and beloved to get back on track, to get out of that slough of despondency. And if you want to know what the slough of despondency is, just read Pilgrim's Progress. Okay? But in the second half of verse 5, we get to their imitation and their example, these two words that have inspired this entire series on modeling Christ. He says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example, you became a model to all of the believers. First, let's look at the imitation and then their example, their model. Their imitation of who? Who is it of? Let's ask the question. Of us and of the Lord, the apostles in Christ, right? We want to know who to imitate, because who you imitate determines where you end up, right? You imitate a bad example, you end up, you know, down the wrong road. You want to imitate what's good. Amen? I mean, think about where you're imitating someone can lead you. It can lead you to blessing or cursing, flourishing or destruction. So you want to be careful who you're imitating and who you're following. We want to imitate the apostles in Christ, those who, I mean, for us, it'd be like those who are Christ-like spiritual leaders, or mentors in our life. More than once, Paul told the churches to follow his example. He said, follow our example, follow me as I follow Christ. And I wish we could all say that. I'm not even going to tell you guys to follow me as I follow Christ. I can't do it this morning. But Paul can say, follow me, because he is following Christ. Christ is the standard. He's the standard. Christ is what they were modeling. What the apostles were modeling. And when you think of imitation, what do you guys think of? You can say something if you want to. We're a small enough church. We can do that. What do you think of when you think of imitation? Duck decoys. Yes. Hunting. I thought of that this week. Hunting, right? Turkey decoys. That's what I thought of. You want to mimic the animal you're trying to hunt so you can draw them in. Anybody else? Well, okay. Thanks for the input. Y'all aren't too nervous. I think of this because it's something I watched recently. I just happened to come across it. This is an imitation expert. And his name is the Mimic Octopus. And this dude can mimic that flatfish. He can mimic a lionfish, a deadly sea snake, a jellyfish. And he changes colors with the seafloor to blend in. And I mean, if it feels threatened, it'll go through every single one of those different creatures that it imitates in order to try and escape being eaten, you know? It'll attempt to be a jellyfish and a poisonous lionfish and flatfish. All these things, it's really neat. You ought to look it up. Watch a little documentary on it like me this week. This guy is a master of mimicry. And we want to be masters of mimicking Jesus. We seek to imitate Christ. And we seek to imitate Christ because it's going to draw. It's like the duck decoy illustration. It's going to draw people to Christ, right? That's what it's going to do to a watching world. You want to be full of grace and truth. It's like Ty Perry mentioned last week. The fruit of the Spirit, guys, it's not just about us, is it? The fruit of the Spirit, God gives us the fruit of the Spirit so that we shalom others. This is what we're learning in our engagement project. It's to shalom others, to bless others, to see them flourish. So you become this light in their life, and their life is just better with you in it because they have a Christian in it that has the fruit of the Spirit. You kind of make them jealous by the way that your life just makes sense and you have something they don't have. That's the idea here. But look at their example now, their model. The Thessalonians became an example to other churches. I mean, this whole peninsula of Greece, and they didn't even have social media to broadcast how awesome they were, you know. But they're just their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope was what caught people's attention. And it was strange, right? I mean, who would do this? You would go through this suffering and affliction for something they can't see, something they don't see. Christ, right? So there's this really classic devotional. I've never read it, just heard this quote recently from it because I think the Lord was preparing my heart for this series. But medieval German-Dutch theologian Thomas A. Kempis put this devotional together. It was called The Imitation of Christ, and he wrote this, Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Isn't that true? You can kind of put that in online. I think you can find that devotional online, and there's just a lot more to it. He goes on and on and on like this. It's kind of a wake-up call for us, I think, for the American church, what it's been experiencing recently. You know, to stand for Christ is to really lose your reputation. And I want to make something clear. You know, as we talk about setting an example and we talk about conduct, it's tempting to fall into the temptation falling into the works-based mindset, we could call it, where you start to perform, you know, in order to gain acceptance. Is that what we're doing here? Is that what we're talking about? No, we're not talking about that at all. We're talking about just walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called by the grace that we've been given. This isn't like me, you know, and my conduct, you know, making me more acceptable in God's sight. It's no. We were saved by grace through faith in Christ. We live by grace through faith in Christ. You guys get that? Please don't let this turn into a performance-based thing where you start to just really harp on yourself because you blew it again. You know, all that anger, you know, had that short fuse came out again and I blew up. Well, the flesh, guys, the reality is the flesh is always going to win some battles. It will. But Christ has already won the war. That's the point. We fight from victory. Know your flesh is going to win. Don't beat yourself up too much, okay? Show yourself some grace. The grace that God has given you. And walk in grace. Just have a humble walk with your God. That's what we're talking about here. And others see that. And they want it. If you're living the gospel, when we follow Christ, people notice. Like one man said, we exist, we behave, others notice. I mean, be aware of that. People do notice how you live, especially when you tell them, oh, I'm a Christian. So they're going to start to take mental notes of you, consciously or unconsciously. They're going to start to judge you by a higher standard. Just know that. I mean, even the unbelieving world understands there are certain standards for Christians, and inconsistency will damage your testimony. It'll damage the testimony of the church. They understand when a Christian's life isn't in harmony with Christian principles. Like, they could care less about Christian principles and morality and ethics, but here a pastor goes and he falls into sin somewhere in a megachurch, and the news media, what do? They just blow that thing up, and they didn't get the worst thing in the world. As if they believe in morals at all. Like, who cares if you don't believe in morals? Right? But they do. They put these standards on you, even though they don't put them on yourself, on themselves. So remember that. Desire to be an example to others as an individual, and we want to look at this as a congregation as well. This world has seen enough proud and self-centered, hypocritical Christians, and what it needs is humble Christians who are focused on others and who are filled with hope, because that's attractive. That's something people don't see every day. Like a genuine Christian. I grew up for years. I feel like I never even saw a genuine Christian, actually once, and he came from a different church than the church I was raised in. I was raised in one church, very traditional, and a young youth pastor from another church in town, Alliance Berean, came to our church once. Don't know what in the world he was doing there, but he came and he taught us. And you know what? That dude always stood out in my mind. That guy, he had something different about him that I hadn't seen. And you know, it took me several more years, more than a decade, for me to run into some more genuine Christians, or at least me to take notice of them and be like, what in the world is different about them? They are not like the Christians I think I knew, you know? So be the person people don't see every day. Be something different. Be Jesus to them. You might be the only Bible they ever read. Think about that. Titus 2, 9 through 10 says this. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn. That's cosmeo. Beautify, make attractive the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Cosmeo, that word, when we went through Titus, remember we noted that it has to do with it's kind of where we get our word for cosmetics. So that they will cosmetic the doctrine of God. What do you think of when you think of cosmetics? Makeup, right? Don't women adorn their face? You know, to beautify their face, make themselves attractive, that sort of thing. Well, a life modeling Christ will beautify the gospel. It'll make it attractive. And that's what that sixth key is. I don't know if it was even up there, but on the slides. But the Christian life, it's not to be lived on an island, guys. It was made to be like a city on a hill, like a lamp on a post, something for the world to see, something for the world to sense. And that's what happened with the Thessalonians. The word of the Lord had sounded forth from them, exocheo. It's like an echo, like thunder, like a bell. It just rang out throughout their community. It rang out throughout their surrounding communities, like a bell. It reminds me of when I was a kid on the farm, and you know, we didn't have cell phones. So when lunch or evening meal came and was ready, my mom would just, you know, ring that cast iron bell. And, man, that thing was loud. Right? You could hear that bell from a quarter mile away or more. And, you know, us kids would come running from wherever we're at, playing in the dirt and building forts. And we'd come and eat. Well, there's an invisible ringing of your life when you live for Christ, when you walk with Christ. There's invisible sound waves, think of it, that go out from your life. That's what Paul is saying here about the Thessalonians. It just their life, their witness for Christ just rang out into the surrounding areas. Think of that. Think of it, and think of it as like a match, one match lighting another match. You know, you want to live a contagious life, so you're on fire, and you get next to another match, and that light's on fire. You know, it just takes off. I like that picture. And that's what I want to challenge you guys with today, is just to pick up this torch of this bell, whatever you want to call it, of becoming a Christ modeler, to model Christ for others. Not even just for your own sake, you know what I mean? For the sake of your neighbors, for the sake of your friends, for the sake of your family, imitate Jesus so they can see what he is, see what he's like. No, you're not going to be perfect, you know, at it. And you know what? And if you're living out the gospel, they're going to see that as well. You can't screw up here. You know, you screw up with your family, you know, I don't know, maybe you're a little too hard on your kids or something, and you go and apologize to your kids. They see the gospel there too, you know. If you don't apologize to them, then that's how you drive them away from your home. That's how you drive them away from Christ. At least if you screw up, you can be the gospel to them. Does that make sense? Am I imitating Christ? Is my life an example to others? Look for other people in your life whom you think are modeling Christ. Take some notes, okay? Take some notes. Apply it to your own life. Imitate them. Learn from them. Be a model to others. And you who are spiritual, in the words of Paul, find someone else faithful to invest in. I don't think there's enough mentoring going on in our church. I don't think there's enough disciple-making going on. I'll just say it. I love our church. You guys are awesome. You do great. But I would love to see more disciple-making, more old men with young men, more old bulls with young bulls, more old women teaching younger women. So you get it, right? Mentoring, discipleship-making. Guys, old guys, I'm telling you have wisdom that the young men need. Older women, you have wisdom that the young women need. Get together. Get a cup of coffee. Sit down. Share with a Bible verse that's encouraged you throughout your life. You know, it's so simple. Are you discipling anybody? Think about that. And I think the church needs more of this. And when I'm looking, you know, to invest in somebody, I'll tell you right here and now, I look for someone based on 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, Paul says, the truth of God, entrust these to faithful men who are able to teach others. So my goal is to find someone faithful who can pass it on, right? I think that's critical. Someone shared with me at the table this week. Oh, we already had it up there. You want to look for a fat Christian. This is really weird, but faithful, available, teachable. Fat Christians. I like it. It's somewhat, we could just say it's memorable, right? Faithful, available, teachable. Look for someone like that to invest in so that you don't waste your time. Sad but true. I mean, just being honest. In the devotional that I hope to share with you, Larry Moria shared a story about a dad. And we'll talk more about the family life and kids through this, I think. But he shared a story about a dad who changed the course of his son's life. And it wasn't by preaching at him. It was just by his lifestyle. Listen to this. A man about to be ordained, you know, for ministry, basically appointed to ministry. He was being questioned about his background and Christian experience, and with a great deal of honesty and transparency, he explained how at one period of his life he was nearly an apostate. I think he used the word infidel, but that's a weird word to me, apostate. He then explained, there was one argument in favor of Christianity that I could never refute, and it was the consistent conduct of my own father. So this guy's on the borderline and the brink of just becoming an apostate, running away from everything that has to do with God and religion and Christ. And he said, there's one thing that made me not do that, and it was the life of my father. Think about that. Could a non-Christian family member, Larry Moyer says, could a non-Christian family member, neighbor, or co-worker say of you, there is one argument in favor of Christianity that I can never refute, and that is the consistent conduct of that believer.